All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, and we're running kind of late, so let's just get right into it. It says here, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double of all of her sins." Now, before we go any further, these first two verses, what time is this referring to?
The very end.
What very end? What?
End of the world.
This is referring to Christ's ruling and reigning, because this has never happened. And when you read that verse 1 where it says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." In other words, let's face it, the Jews have gone through tremendous chastisement all throughout their history. They really have, because they have just been so prone to gravitate to idolatry and to sin and ungodliness and just be disobedient and defiance against God time and time and time again. And God has just basically taken them behind the woodshed and figuratively just beat them within an inch of their life constantly, because He loves them and He just is not going to tolerate their waywardness. Now, sure, He's long-suffering and patient and kind and merciful and forgiving and all these other things, but He's nobody's fool. And He has dealt with these people over and over again. So when it's talking about this verse 1, especially if you couple it with verse 2, it's talking about a time when these people, the Jews, God's people, Israel, is going to experience tremendous blessing. But that blessing is only going to be experienced when Christ comes back, sets up His little kingdom, and begins to rule and reign. Because if you read this verse 1 and 2 together in chapter 40 of Isaiah, it says this, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended." Now, obviously, this has never happened, right? They are surrounded by enemies. They are threatened by war. They are constantly being rocketed by the Palestinians and by Hamas and by all of these people. I mean, and it's going to have a tremendous climax in a very, very near future, when the entire world basically is going to have an army down there against Israel. So this has never happened in their history, in a sense. It certainly has not happened during the time of Isaiah. So it says, "Speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed." Well, that obviously has never happened, because they have not, as a whole, the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah. But when they see Jesus Christ returning in great power and great glory, that's when they're going to accept Him. As a matter of fact, we went through Zechariah. Of course, it's been some time now, but in Zechariah chapter 12, when Jesus Christ does return, when every eye is going to see Him, it says this in regards to what the Jews are going to do when they see Him return, because in Zechariah chapter 12 it says, "In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadaradim in the plain of Megiddo." In other words, what he's saying here is that when the Jews see Jesus Christ returning in great power and great glory, when every eye is going to see Him when He's returning. As a matter of fact, I always refer back to Revelation 19, when we do see Jesus Christ coming back in the clouds. It says in Revelation 19, it says, "I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. And He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen and white and clean, are following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So when Jesus Christ is coming back with great power and great glory, guess what? Well, there's going to be two classes of people. And in a sense, there may be three if you want to include the Jews separately here. But there's going to be basically two classes of people and only two classes of people. And there's going to be those who are at war with God when he comes back, when Jesus Christ comes back in great power, great glory. And the wicked are just going to, you know, be calling to the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall upon them and crush them into oblivion because they're going to be so terrified at the sight of Christ. And then, of course, the people who have given their life to Christ during the tribulation period, that very, very difficult chastisement period, and they see Christ coming, I mean, they're just going to have tears of joy and, you know, streaming down their face, just praying, oh, praise God, here he comes, hallelujah. But then the Jews, when they see him coming, it says here in Zechariah chapter 12 that when they look up and see him, it says here that God is going to pour out on them, on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. I mean, on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, mourn for Christ, as one mourns for an only son. In other words, they're going to recognize him as being their long-awaited Messiah, and they're going to commit to him when they see him coming, because God's going to pour out his spirit of grace upon them, of the very small remnant. So that's what he's talking about here. When he's talking about this verse 1 and 2, because it's so easy to just read that verse 1 and 2 of chapter 40 of Isaiah and just go in one ear and out the other over our heads, but it's really saying a mouthful because it's talking about Jesus Christ returning and setting up his kingdom, and these people then accept him. And then he says here in that verse 3, he says, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, here again, look at what period of time is he talking about here, because he's actually speaking of two different times. In that verse 3, 4, and 5, when it says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway of our God. Now, what's he talking about there? Anybody have any idea?
John the Baptist.
Yeah, in Matthew chapter 3, and I think it also is, it's in Luke, but in Matthew chapter 3, I mean, this is quoted. What I just read here in Isaiah chapter 40. But it says in chapter 3 of Matthew, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So it's like this was a prediction 750 years before Christ, and then it had a fulfillment in John the Baptist, and it's also going to have a broader fulfillment in who? What prophet? Anybody have any idea?
Elijah,
because God's going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he too is going to be a voice calling out in the wilderness. He and, in my opinion, it's going to be Moses. There are going to be these two prophets during this tribulation period, and they are going to be used of God for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation to try to turn men's hearts back to God. So that's what he's talking about here in that verse 3. You see how these prophets do this all the time, especially you can see it very clearly in Isaiah. He will jump from one dispensation or one period of time to another, and nothing is in chronological order, because it started out speaking about Christ's return in his millennium, and now it's talking about his first coming in his first 3. And then in that verse 4 and 5, it's actually has a broader connotation that's talking about when Jesus Christ comes back, all the stumbling blocks and everything that is exalted to itself against the knowledge of God, it's going to be brought low. It's going to become non-existent, because look at that verse 4 and 5 again. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Now, you could take that literally in the sense that John tells us at the very end of the world that every island is going to be moved out of its place and every mountain is going to be brought low. The whole geography and topography of the earth is going to be changed from this global earthquake that's going to come at the very end of the world. But I really believe that this has more of a spiritual connotation, because if you tie it in with that verse 3, it's spiritual. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, and make smooth the desert a highway for our God. Well, that's what's going to happen. It's when Christ is ruling and reigning. We are told by the prophets that the whole world is going to be filled with the knowledge of God, the way that the waters cover the earth. When Christ is ruling and reigning, you're not going to see all these false religions. You're not going to see all these cults, all these New Age philosophies, all this stuff that exalts itself against the true knowledge of God. It's going to be brought low. It's going to be done away with. That's what it's talking about here. And then it's verse 5. Now it jumps to the second coming of Christ. When I just read it in Revelation chapter 19, look what it says there. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When every eye is going to see Jesus Christ return with great power and great glory, that's what's going to happen. Everybody's going to see it. All flesh are going to see it together. And then it says in verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and it's all loveliness. It's like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, this is very, very, very profound. It really is. Because, just break it down. Go back to that verse 6. He says, a voice says, call out. Now, this is Isaiah writing this down. And he says, basically, he heard a voice saying, call out. In other words, Isaiah apparently is given the commission to proclaim what he's writing here. Because he says, and he answered, what shall I call out? I get the impression that he's given the direct order, call out. And then Isaiah wants to know, well, what should I call out? And now this is what he's supposed to call out. All flesh is grass. And it's all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Now, when it says all flesh is grass, what does it mean?
It's going to die.
It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It's just here today, gone tomorrow. Now, look at throughout history, even look at today. Right? Look at all the people who have been in tremendous power. They've had power, they've had prestige, they've had money, they've had influence, they've had good looks. Just throw it out there. Anything that we value in terms of human beings, I don't care what it is, look at how many people have had all these things in the past and now they're dead and gone. And look at all the people today that we may exalt as being great people. I don't care whether they're actors or athletes. I mean, whoever they may be, whether they may be the CEOs, they're all grass. Look at us. I mean, the second law of thermodynamics is just kicked in for every human being on Earth. I mean, I've been in the grocery industry for years and years, and I just deal with all kinds of people, but it always amazes me the number of elderly people, senior citizens that come in, and they're all either using the marked carts or just shuffling, with a cane, and they're all hunched over, and they're all wrinkled and gray. And sometimes I wonder to myself, what did these people look like 50 years ago when they were probably in their prime? And you got to look around and say, man, look at all of us. We're all just getting older and we're like grass. It fades away. But here's the thing that he's building up to, because in that verse 8, he says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, who says something very close to this in the New Testament? Maybe I'm not asking this right. Jesus Christ said something very close to this. Anybody know what he said? But the word of our God stands forever. I mean, to me, it's one of the most profound things that I've ever heard Jesus say. And you've got to take it in context. You've got to look at what he's saying, and you've got to analyze what he's saying, and you've got to be objectively look at what he's saying and determine, okay, who is this guy when he makes such a claim? Because in Luke chapter 21, he said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Or heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. Now, this is what Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 21. Jump back over here to what Isaiah is saying in that latter part of that verse 8 in chapter 40, where it says, but the word of our God stands forever. And Jesus Christ said here that his words would last forever. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. Can you imagine any person, any human being saying that with a straight face. Can you imagine me saying that to you guys? I mean, to say, hey, you know what? Heaven and earth are going to pass away. This whole universe is going to pass away. But what I say is going to remain forever. Now, what does that make me?
Crazy.
Crazy, right? Or it makes me God. You know, there is no other option here, right? And everybody knows I'm not God. So what does it make me? Jesus Christ makes a statement like that. You got to stand back and say, is this guy serious? And you see, you read his life, you read his words, and you see clearly that he's dead serious and he is God. Because it says here, the word of our God stands forever. Well, Jesus Christ said that. That he's basically, when he said my words will remain forever, he's basically saying I'm God. All right, heaven, this whole cosmos, this whole universe is going to disappear, but what I say is going to stay forever. I mean, that's heavy. It really is heavy. I mean, most people, it just goes in one ear and out the other. It goes over their head. They don't stop and look at what he's saying because it either makes him God or a lunatic. There is no other option. And then he says in that verse 9 of chapter 40 of Isaiah, it says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might and with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, before we go any further, just break this down, because this is pretty heavy too. In that verse 9, he says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Now, Zion refers to what?
God's people.
God's people. It refers to Jerusalem, but it has a broader connotation of meaning God's people. Now he's saying this, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, and lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, and lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Now, here's what he's basically saying, is proclaim this from a mountaintop. Now, isn't this what Jesus basically he said in a sense? He says, let your light shine before men in such a way, you know, they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He says, nobody takes a lighted lamp, puts it up under a peck measure. Nobody takes a lighted lamp and puts it under a bed. You know, you don't put it down in a wine cellar. He's saying, hey, man, proclaim this good news. He says it here several times. He says, bearer of good news, lift up, do not fear, say to the cities, here is your God. In other words, what is the good news?
The gospel.
The gospel. The gospel means good news, right? It was Jesus Christ, he made it abundantly clear, saying, look, if you're ashamed of me in this generation or in this age, he is going to be ashamed of us when he returns. He's going to be ashamed of us in front of his Father and his angels if we are ashamed of him now. So the good news is, hey, you know what? Jesus Christ came and he died for our sins. And he has made a way of salvation for all men. I mean, isn't that what the good news is? Can be boiled down in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But what's interesting too is in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Meaning he must be lifted up on that cross. He says, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge this world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son, only begotten Son of God. He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In other words, that's the good news in a nutshell. The good news is this. You know what? We're all damned. We're all lost. We're all on our way to hell. However, if we believe in the only begotten Son of God and put our faith and confidence and trust in Him, repent of our sins, and commit to Him, well, that's the good news. And He wants you to shout it from the housetops, shout it from the mountain, all right, so that other people can hear this good news. And at verse 10, He says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him." That's something that the Bible has said over and over again. But what does that mean, at verse 10? Because that too is very, I think, very profound, very weighty, very heavy. Well, when he says here, "Behold, the Lord your God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him." He's come, that's talking about the second coming of Christ. I just read it in Revelation 19. Then he said this, "Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." So what does that suggest to you when he comes back? Why does he make a distinction between the rewards and recompense?
One is for those who believe, and one is for the ones who don't believe.
Yeah, basically that's what it's talked about, because the recompense is you're going to get repaid, or given something in exchange for something else. In other words, Christ is coming with his rewards for those who have remained faithful to him, especially during the last 7 years of the world. But he's also coming with recompense for those who would not obey, those who would not commit to him, those who would not believe. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 14, you talk about recompense. It's this situation where it says, in Revelation 14, it says, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships a beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed with in his full strength in a cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of the beast." If you talk about recompense, I mean, he's going to be dealing with the wicked, but also again and again, there's so many scripture verses, I don't have time to go through even a fraction of them, but like for example in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus Christ talks about his coming, he says this, "Therefore be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming, but be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave who his master has put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time? He says, blessed is that slave who his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So that's what he's talking about when he's talking about his coming again, the recompense. And if you go and read chapter 25 of Matthew, I mean, we are told that when Jesus Christ does come back and every eye sees him, then he goes to Jerusalem, he says he's going to set up his glorious thrones, and then he's going to send forth a multitude of angels throughout all the earth to do what?
Gather up
all the survivors, whether they're saved or they're lost, and he's going to take them right down to Jerusalem, right down there. And that's where he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And that's where Jesus said, hey, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was a prisoner, I was a stranger, and what'd you do for me? And the ones who have been at war with him, he's going to end up slaying with the breath of his mouth. Their souls are going to hell to await the great white throne judgment. But the ones who were faithful to him during that terrible 7-year tribulation, he's going to say to them, enter into, you know, the joy of the Lord. They're going to be blessed to the Lord that he's coming back with that kind of reward, that kind of recompense. And then in that verse 11, he says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. His arm will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. That's the way it's going to be when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. The tenderness of God is going to be seen so clearly through his reign. And he says in verse 12, says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are as regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, and he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood? From the foundations of the earth, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Now, before we go any further, I wanted to read that far down. I know I've read a lot of it, but I wanted to read that far down because I didn't want to break up this theme, because God is saying twice in what we just read here, what I just read, as far as who is his equal. There is no equal. He has no equal. That's what he's talking about. And I think we really need to identify our terms, because when we went through the Gospel of John, and I think it was John chapter 5, we read about the paraplegic who Jesus Christ healed. Well, he healed this particular man on a Sabbath day, and then the Jews were just getting in his face for doing that. And this is what it says in John chapter 5. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I want to repeat that, because the Jews had no misunderstanding of what Jesus Christ was doing. It says here, he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, what I just read over here in these verses that I just read, finished reading about from Isaiah, God asked twice, who is equal to me? Who could possibly be my equal? But Jesus Christ made himself equal with God, and that's why they were ready to stone him. There was no ambiguity as far as the Jews were concerned of what Jesus Christ was saying. But just backing up now, look at that verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Now, this is what God has done. Now, you know, the ignoramus, the stupidity that reigns today in terms of these evolutionists, these atheists, these God haters, who just say, well, it all just came out of a big bang, and here we are. Amazing, isn't it? But just look at the way God is describing this, because he says, man, he's measured out this earth. This wasn't like some overripe tomato that was just thrown up against a canvas and happened to come out, you know, with this incredible ingenuity to it. No. I mean, just look at it. It's just like these people are just saying, well, this has all happened by chance. These people are certifiable. These people are just at war with God. These people, they just do not want to believe in a designer. And you tell me why they do not want to acknowledge God. Tell me why. It's very simple.
Then they'll have to be accountable.
Exactly. They have to be accountable to him. So they will do anything. They will believe anything. They will say anything, you know, to do away with the God of creation. But it's saying here, man, that God has measured all these things out. And we are told in Romans that, that the truth about God is not only known to men instinctively because God put it in our heart, but it's known because of the things that God has made. And men see, hey man, this just didn't happen out of some big bang. And then at verse 13, he says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? In other words, there's nobody who's taught God. Nobody informed God. Nobody can tell anything to God or tell him anything new. He says in verse 14, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? I mean, this is the God we're talking about here. This is a personal God. This is not some cosmic force out there. This is isn't some vague, ambiguous God and a whole pantheon of gods. No, this is an intelligent God and a God who knows everything and a God who has designed everything. And at verse 15, he says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. In other words, they're nothing to him. You put him in a scale next. God just is not, let's say, overwhelmed or awed by, you know, how powerful a nation may be or nations might be or people might be. I mean, they're nothing to him in the grand scheme of things. It doesn't mean they're not important to him. It's just that, hey, man, he's not impressed by their numbers or their size or their power or their might. And verse 16 says, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. Now, what does that mean at verse 16? What's Lebanon?
Country to the north of Israel.
Yeah, it's just basically a force. Lebanon was noted for his all of his cypress trees, his big, huge trees. It's almost like our redwoods, all right? If we took all of our forests and just burned them and took all the beasts of the field and burned them as a holocaust offering to God, it wouldn't be enough for him. All right, that's what he's talking about here in verse 17. It says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And what that means is, like I said, he's not impressed by them. He's not moved by them in this sense. They are important to him, but it's like he's so far beyond them that they cannot influence him or pressure him or have any authority over him. And verse 18 says, to whom?
Before yeah. you go on 18, it just seems to strike me in verse 16 that when it says Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. It's like these are things of the earth and they're finite.
Yeah.
It took an infinite burnt offering. God himself to
good point.
To satisfy.
Good point. A very good point. Yeah, because that's why Jesus Christ had to come. In other words, only an infinite God could make atonement for, you know, sin, because any offense against an infinite God deserves infinite punishment. See? And so only an infinite God could atone for that offense. And in verse 18 it says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And like I said, Jesus Christ, he had no, let's say, misunderstanding that Jesus Christ was making himself equal with God. That's why they wanted to stone him to death. And then in verse 19, as for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith placed it with gold, and a silversmith fastens chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, and he seeks out for himself skillful craftsmen to prepare an idol that will not totter. Now, the sophisticated people today can read this and say, well, those people were really ignorant back then, and they would carve out images. I don't care if it looked like a totem pole and then they'd bow down and worship it. But I'll tell you what, right now, you can throw evolution in here as far as I'm concerned, because if you read that verse 19, as for the idol, a craftsman crafts it. In other words, this is what these guys do. A goldsmith plates it with gold. Well, this has become so valuable. This has become a sacred cow. If you challenge evolution today, oh man, you are just going to be railroaded into the ground as far as these intellectuals are concerned. All right, you really are. They're just going to despise you. But I'm telling you right now, it's nothing but a sacred cow. And they want everybody to bow down and worship its rear end. And I refuse to do it. Not say you can kiss my behind. I am not doing it. I don't care how much of a fool you call me. Because there's no doubt in my mind. There's just absolutely no doubt in my mind. I bet my life and soul on it that these people who throw their lot in with this sacred cow are going to be ashamed. Even if they're saved, they're going to be ashamed. When they see stand before God and they see that, hey, you know what? God said what he meant what he said. That's all there is to it. And verse 21 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? In other words, hey, man, there's no excuse, because we look around at what he's made and You know, we know instinctively, man, this did not happen by chance. This has got a designer to it. And in verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Now, what does that mean, that first part of that verse 22? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. What's the circle of the earth?
Like an atmosphere.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. His throne room is in another dimension above our atmosphere. That's where it is, all right? He sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Now look what he says here. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And that's pretty darn profound, because it hasn't been that long ago that astronomers and scientists discovered that, you know what, they say our heavens seem like they're stretched. And one of the reasons why they can deduce this is through basically the laws of gravity, where you've got all these different planets. It's like, you say, if you spread out a big, huge blanket or a sheet or a tarp or something, and then you put, let's just say, a 16-pound shot put here, and you put a basketball here, or you put a marble over there, you put all these different sizes of objects on this, let's say, stretched-out sheet, well, everywhere you have an object, there's going to be an indentation in that sheet, all right? And that's where it can warp light, but that's where they can deduce that, you know what, our heavens are stretched. And that's what the Bible says. It says it's stretched. And the interesting thing in the Psalms, it says that there's coming a day when God is going to roll up this entire universe like a worn-out garment. And we are told in Revelation chapter 20, that this entire universe is going to flee from the face of him who sits upon the throne. That this universe, this cosmos as we know it, is one day going to disappear. And then God's going to make a new heavens, a new earth. And then he says in verse 23, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. I mean, you know, look at all these tremendously powerful people all through the past. And I don't care. Some of these despots, I don't care whether it's Hitler or Stalin or Mussolini or Saddam Hussein. Oh, just go down the line. They're all in their graves now. And in verse 24, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Where are they today? I mean, you look at these people, you don't think they could ever be dynamited out of their power, out of their position, out of their fame, out of their influence. And they're gone. They're dead and gone. Then verse 25 says, to whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. You see what I'm saying? And I just read in the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, that Jesus Christ made himself out equal to be God. And he proved it over and over and over again. In verse 26, he says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And I really, really do believe that that's pretty darn powerful, what he's saying there. Because, you know, on a clear night, the naked eye could see about 3,000 stars. And I think it was when Galileo basically invented the telescope, he ended up being able to see about 30,000 stars. And then they continued to basically improve upon the telescope, where they could see 54,000 stars and 65,000 stars. And now, you know, in the 18th century, they were able to see 50 million stars through the telescope. And now, with all of our telescopes, radio telescopes and everything, we know that, hey, you know what? There's 100 billion galaxies out there, and every single galaxy's got 100 billion stars to it. I mean, there's almost like no end to it. This is what they're seeing now. And you know what they're also saying? That what we see out there right now is only about 5% of what's really out there. I mean, it is truly, truly amazing. And then it says here that God is the one who created all these stars. He's the one that called them all by name. You talk about mind-boggling. You look at what's out there. I mean, scientists are saying they're like black holes that are just swallowing up stars and planets that are out there. They say there's jet streams of plasma with the energies of 100 million stars. They say that there's stars that are so small they can fit in Lake Tahoe. Some stars are so big they could almost fill up our entire solar system all the way out to Pluto. They've deduced or discovered stars out there that spin over 640 times per second. They got neutron stars that are so dense that a teaspoon full of their matter weighs just billions and billions of tons. I mean, it's really amazing. And they got clouds that are larger than our solar system that end up collapsing like a pancake. They got pulsars and quasars that emit 1,000 times more energy than 100 billion stars combined. Their energy is so astronomical that they don't even know what their energy source is, because they're too massive, they're too big to have the nuclear fusion like our sun is. At least that's what they're saying. And you know what's interesting? What we read last week, we read about how Hezekiah had recovered from his mortal wound, and we were reading about how God turned back the sundial 40 degrees. Remember that? And there's no way I can prove it, and you don't have to believe it. I'm not trying to be dogmatic, but I said how God just reversed the entire universe to move back time 40 degrees. And he also did that in the book of Joshua, where he had the sun and the moon just stood still. Everything just stopped about for a whole day. But what's interesting is that episode was recorded in Isaiah. We read it in Isaiah. We also read it in 2 Kings chapter 20, and also in Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, I think what's kind of interesting is when we were reading about how Hezekiah had a mortal wound, then he was healed, then a bunch of people came down from Babylon to basically congratulate him and give him gifts. Well, in Chronicles, it says this, and I thought it was kind of interesting. Chronicles chapter 32, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31 says, "Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land." And that's kind of interesting to me, because we could say, well, maybe it was when the angel of the Lord went through and slew 185,000 Assyrians. But I don't think so. But in Chronicles, this is the only episode that records that. I'm going to read it again, because it said this: "Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him," who sent to Hezekiah, "to inquire of the wonder that happened in the land." Now, this is speculative on my part, but I think that the wonder that they were talking about is that everybody who's seen their sundial go back 10 degrees, that would be quite a wonder. Scientists have said this, astronomers are saying this now. They're saying that our universe is not only stranger than we have imagined, but it's even stranger than we can imagine. And this is the God we're talking about. This isn't some ambiguous force out there. This is a personal God who created all these things, but then you recognize that this same God became man. I mean, that really boggles the mind, staggers the imagination. Because I forget where I read it one time, but I think it's very, very true. That it says you could tell the character of a person pretty well by the way that they treat somebody who can do absolutely nothing for them. What do I mean by that?
Like, you're expecting nothing in return, and yet you give up all you can for that person.
Yeah, and just basically how you treat them, all right? Because there's a tendency, there's a human tendency, if there's somebody that you feel can do something for you, say, well, this person can really help me get a job, or this person is really influential, this person can really help me in my career, or this person can really make me shine one way, shape, or form, or enrich me one way, shape, or form, whatever. Then you treat them in a way that sometimes you may not treat other people the same way. Now, of course, Jesus said, "What you do to the least of my brethren, you do unto me." But then you got to ask yourself, well, look at the way God treats man. And what can man do for him? Because we were just reading here that all the nations are nothing but a speck of dust in his sight at that. There's nothing that we as individuals or as a human race or as nations can give God or do to God. And yet, look at how he treats man. Some people, if they just feel like, well, that person can do nothing for me, so they're just dirt. Well, that just shows their character, doesn't it, right? Well, you're talking about this God who made all these stars and this universe and the vastness of it all and the mystery of it all and the complexity of it all and the intelligence of it all. And then he takes such an interest in man. Go figure that. Now, just winding this down, we're almost done with this chapter 40 of Isaiah. In that verse 27, he says this: "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me escapes the notice of my God?" Now, when he's talking about, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? In other words, when you tie this all together, and it says, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God, what is it saying? God just gave a whole litany of reasons to show that he has no equal. So if anybody feels like, you know what, I'm going through such difficult times, I'm going through such pain, such suffering, God just doesn't know what I'm going through. Now, you got to stop and analyze that, because God has just made it abundantly clear through what we see in his creation that nothing escapes his notice. He has named every star out there. All right, he knows every stray atom in the universe, and he most certainly knows our struggles, our heartbreaks, our disillusionments, our pain, our suffering, right? And anybody says, well, God just doesn't know what I'm going through, or God's indifferent, or God doesn't care, they just don't know what God they're talking about. But also, if people say my way is hidden from the Lord, if they think that they can sin and get away with it, that God doesn't see and he doesn't care, well, they got another thing coming too. And at verse 28, it says, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired, his understanding is inscrutable. You know, it was Einstein who looked out there at the universe, and he said something to the effect, he says, you know, to understand the power of God, you'd have to take all the energy in the universe, all the energy in the universe. And, you know, they got some of those quasars and pulsars out there. The energy that they emit in 1 second would be more than enough to supply all our energy needs on this planet for over 1 million years. As a matter of fact, some of them, the energy that they emit in 1 second is the equivalent of 100 billion stars. Now, you take all the energy in the universe, and Einstein said you'd have to multiply it by infinity to describe the power of God. And that's what he's saying here, that God does not become weary, and his understanding is inscrutable. And then he says in verse 29, he says, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases his power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not tire. They will walk and not become weary. So we're just talking about this God who's just all powerful, a God whose energy level knows no limit. So what he's saying here is that, hey man, young people, strong people, people who basically pride themselves in their agility and their strength and their skill, I mean, they all get tired, they all wear down, but he's saying this, if we wait upon God, God will renew our strength. He's talking about here, they will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired, and will walk and not become weary. This is the God that we rely upon. When we are down, when we are out, when we just feel overwhelmed, I mean, if we just turn to this God with, you know, confidence and with faith and with trust and commitment unto him, then he will sustain us and he will strengthen us and he will see us through. That's what it's talking about here. That's why I think this chapter 40 of Isaiah, to me, is very, very powerful, because it basically emphasizes the power of God and the intelligence of God and the knowledge of God and the creative ingenuity of God and everything about him. It's, in other words, he's a personal God, but he's all powerful, man. There's nothing he doesn't know and nothing he can't do. And so, you know, it's kind of encouraging when he says, hey man, if you wait upon the Lord, you will gain new strength. Now, just winding this down, just concluding this chapter, what does that mean to wait upon the Lord?
To wait for understanding of what his will is.
And what else? Well, put it this way. All right. When you're going through some deep waters and you're going through some difficulty, you're going through some trials and setbacks and disappointments and heartbreaks and disillusionments and everything else that life throws at you, if you just turn on your heel and walk away from God in a huff, saying, well, forget you because you're not, you know, doing what I want you to do, when I want you to do and how I want you to do it. Guess what? You're not waiting upon God. But if we trust in God and we wait for his timing, in time, he's going to renew our strength. In time, all right, we will get our legs back, so to speak. In time, we will get our second wind. And then what? Then we will run and not get tired. And we'll walk and not become weary. That's what he's talking about. Because we're looking to a God who doesn't sleep or slumber. And a God who's all powerful. But we have to trust in him. We have to believe, you know what, regardless of what I'm going through in life, I firmly believe that God is too wise to make mistakes. He's too good to be unkind. And in due time, he's going to see me through this. He's going to give me the victory. He's going to give me the strength to keep going. But there's a lot of people who just despair or just give up or go back in the world or just, you know, capitulate rather than waiting upon God. Anyone have anyone to add or share? Yeah.
It just seems almost an understatement. You know, here you go through these fireworks of who God is, and it's like this amazing picture of this awesome being. And then at the center of it is our message, what he expects of us, is yet those who wait for God. Hey, wait a second, wait for God? It's profound, and it's understatement.
Right. You see, that's what happened to Saul. Remember, King Saul, first king of Israel, he's the one that was out there, and he was panicked because he felt very, very pressured because the Philistines' army was about to attack, and they were massive, and all of his army was beginning to desert and scatter. And he kept waiting for Samuel to come along to offer the sacrifice unto God before they can go into battle. And then Saul became so impatient, he decided, well, I'm king, I might as well be priest too, and he offered the sacrifice. And then Samuel just jumped in him for not waiting. And he said, now God's going to tear this kingdom from you. But if Saul really trusted God, now what we just read here in chapter 40 of Isaiah, getting a glimpse of the power of God, the wisdom of God, the might of God, the all-knowingness of God. And if you put your trust in him, if he would have just trusted, he said, well, you know what? If every last stinking guy in my army deserts me, I'm going to stand my ground here. I'm going to wait on God. He would have got the victory. He would have. But that's the hardest thing to do. Right? It is the most difficult thing there is for us
tragedy.
To wait.
I think that as soon as he did it,
in
walks the prophet. He was there,
basically. Yeah, right?
And,
yeah.
The problem is we don't know where Samuel is in our wait.
Well, you know, this is why I say over and over and over again that I live by this Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Especially in a situation where we have to wait upon God, it's so easy to try to manipulate things and to force things and try to make things go our way rather than saying, well, I'm going to wait. Because when we wait upon God, what does it show? It shows tremendous faith because we're willing to wait for his perfect timing and his perfect way. And when we do that, what that really says is, you know what? God, I trust you explicitly, and I don't trust my own feelings on my own understanding. I trust you. Now, that's got to glorify God because that's faith. And that's why just going over some of this stuff about the vastness of the universe and just the energy in the universe, it's almost like it's so overwhelming that you can see why faith is so necessary. Because it's so vast, that it's like that's the only way to please God. In other words, we can't wrap our mind around it. That's why when these atheists come along and they'll tell you, you know what, the only eternal reality is the universe. Because the universe is so vast, to them they figure nothing could be greater than this. But that's why faith is so necessary, see? Because it's just God's power blinds us. That's why we have to live by faith.